Martin Luther would have been proud on how you sang that song. And this Reformation Sunday, and a day which we remember the Reformation and just actually what all that entails. And the reclaiming the centrality and the good interpretation of God's word, getting the word of God into the hands of the people, and the reclaiming of the what eventually became known as the five solas of the Reformation that we have on the back of our church. Sola Scriptura, the scripture alone. It isn't the scripture plus man or tradition or anything. It is the scripture alone. Or sola vide, it is by faith alone. Solus Christus, by Christ or through Christ alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. And soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Those main thoughts and the reclaiming of that and what that all entails. There were many things in some of the reformers that we would have disagreements with, but praise God for those things in which we do agree and the things of the Word of God that they brought back to the forefront. Well, take your copy of God's Holy Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Once again, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Now, yesterday, I did something that I have never done before, which might surprise many of you, knowing I was studying to be a zoo veterinarian and the great animal lover that I am. But I went to my first dog show. And I've never been to a dog show. I've had a show dog quality dog and a Siberian Husky, actually a couple of them up in Ohio, but I've never been to a dog show. So it was a new experience. It was a pleasurable experience. And one of the things that they do there, they had this really thick book that was free. I was shocked. And of course, they spoke my language when it was free. And so I picked it up, and it was pictures of all the dogs previously, and it said just October, so I don't know if there's that many dog shows around, then they get all those pictures in on that one, or if those were the dogs of the year 2022 up to that point. I don't know. I do know they were taking pictures of dogs yesterday. Some of them you wondered if they really were dogs, because they didn't look like dogs. They looked more like sheep, or they looked like cows, some of them. It was just unbelievable. But they would take these, and they just made these things available afterwards. You could see it. So last night, I was just flipping through it, and while the baptistry was filling, I was back in the choir room looking through this catalog, and then came across this odd article. It said about how that dog owners live longer. Well, of course, you expect that in a dog show, in a dog magazine, right? Dog owners live longer. And dog owners that allow the dog to either sleep in the bed or sleep at least in the bedroom, that those people live longer even more, although they did not make the distinction whether the dog was on the bed or not on the bed. And I thought, wow. And then they go, and this had full documentation, I mean like a page and a half of articles that they said that. Now, I have to say this. The third reason why they have dog owners, and if the dog sleeps with you, and then the third one is if you drink coffee. So I think it was a coffee drinking dog owner who had dogs in his bedroom. But anyway, but it was talking about those three particular things, and they were trying to determine why would dog owners and dog owners that allowed the dog in the bedroom, why would those people live longer? Well, they went on to say, because they slept soundly. Well, they slept soundly because, for whatever reason, unless, of course, you have a chihuahua, although it's a good alarm system. But if you have a dog in your bedroom, that you might sleep more soundly because you felt protected. Well, and they went on and talked about some of the sleep habits of different people and things like that. Well, today in our text, here in the Gospel of Matthew, we have something about the sleep habit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could expand that a little bit more. The sleep habit of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a storm. And there have been many commentators that have come to this. You know, the storm comes up and he's in the stern of the ship. And the whole thing was that why could he sleep so well? Well, and then they go and say, well, he was exhausted from the day of teaching. That we would, in context, we didn't go back and read all of that. But he had had a very, very big day. Well, Jesus is the God-man. And he was 100% man. He was also 100% God. God does not get tired. He doesn't slumber, nor does he sleep. But the God-man is man 100%. And he did get tired and so forth. But I don't know that if I was in a boat that, and I'm going to describe this here in a few moments, of what this was going through. And when you have seasoned fishermen crying like babies because they think they're all going to die, I don't really know that we can just say that Jesus was so exhausted, that is why he was sleeping so soundly, that it took a group of them to go down there and shake him and get him awake. But rather, I think that it would be fair to say, he had just already said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And how is that, that without all of these things, how is it that Jesus could sleep so soundly? It was because, not because he had a pet dog, but rather because he was well assured of the presence of God in the bedroom to keep him safe, or in the stern of the ship. And so that we get that, there was a calmness of the assurance of the presence of God that was there, that the fishermen were beginning to lose sight of. So let's take a look at this context now, and to see just exactly what we can learn from Jesus stilling, calming the storm here in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. The context of this whole thing, you know, began all the way back in chapter 5 with the beginning of the crowds that assembled, and Jesus then spoke to them the Sermon on the Mount. And that went through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave them instructions on what a believer and a follower of Christ is really all about. And he identified those things. He, in that passage as well, told them that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He also gave them the warning that unless, the crowd, that unless their righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that they could not and would not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, saying that to a large assembly of Israelis or of Jews in that first century, and the Pharisees were the squeaky clean people. They were the ones that, you know, they just added to the law so that they would make sure they didn't break the law. And so that became a bit of a question on how that all would take place. And then after that, as he was drawing in the net and he was then showing them those things, he talked about the law where he said about, you've heard it said that thou shalt not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you've done murder already in your heart. That you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I will say unto you that if a man look upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so all the men and everybody's beginning to think, wow, we are all lawbreakers. And the Apostle Paul is going to teach us that very clearly in the book of Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in that Sermon on the Mount, he showed the universality of sin, and that we cannot keep the law, and that we will be condemned, and we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he came and he said, but I came to fulfill. And then he went on and he gave some closing illustrations in the midst of that. Those illustrations, as it would be about two ways of life, he gave these warnings of enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And that's basically going to come around, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He gave a warning concerning false teachers when he said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They've come in to destroy. He gives a warning of the true way into the kingdom of heaven when he says, not everyone who says unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, will enter And he will say, and I will say in that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And so it becomes very much of a concern on, well, then how can anyone enter the kingdom of heaven? And then he did the parable of the two builders, that of building a house on sand or building a house on the rock. And then he then talked about how that he would have been the rock and to build our lives as followers of Christ. And then verse 28 of chapter 7, we have the wrap up. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And that key thought, he taught them as one who had authority. The scribes would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so says, and they would build their case and they're quoting men. But Jesus came off a little bit different. He said, you have heard it said, Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so, but I say unto you. And so Jesus is in the beginning of his ministry here, is building and establishing his authority through the authoritative preaching of the word of God and saying, but I say unto you. And they were astonished. No one talks to us this way. And then after the Sermon on the Mount and after that assessment by those who had listened to him, what are they going to say? And so what is Matthew then going to write about? Well, now Matthew is gathering illustrations to support all of what was taught and by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and to validate or to confirm his message. Because keep in mind, except for John the Baptist who came talking about the wrath of God and God is going to send his messenger, God had been quiet in the life of Israel. And so now in the beginning part of his ministry, he then verifies that message by, first of all, in chapter 8, cleansing or healing the leper. Now, you couldn't get much worse as far as demonstrating sinfulness and being unclean than being a leper in the nation of Israel. And we considered that. We talked about how that they had to yell, unclean, unclean. And they were the rejects, that this was usually perceived as a judgment from God, and it was nothing. But then Jesus, when this leper came and worshipped him, verse 2 of chapter 8, says, Lord, if you are willing, would you make me clean? Then Jesus put it out of his hand and touched him. One thing we've noticed, that, and we will notice today, that Matthew does not mince words. And when he puts a word in the text, it's there on purpose. And it has meaning for what he's trying to convey. And so for a Jew to touch a leper, oops, then you become unclean. And so Jesus said, I am willing to be clean. And he touched him, but he also healed him, and he was no longer a leper. So Jesus was not made unclean by the touch. His touch made the leper who was unclean, made him clean. And so it's a Jew, Jesus, healing a Jew, this leper, and the people were astonished at all of this. And he then sent him to the priest and so forth. Then the second account is beginning at verse 5 in chapter 8, was Jesus then is approached by a centurion who was a Roman, who was a Gentile. Now again, Gentiles to Jews in the first century, we were dogs. We were, you know, unclean, as it were, spiritually speaking, and everything else. And the centurion then comes to Jesus, pleading with him, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, okay, I'll come to your house. Now, it is not lawful for a Jew, especially a teaching Jew, to enter the house of a Gentile. But here's Jesus saying, okay, I'm willing to come to your house. And then the centurion said, oh no, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come underneath my roof. But if you just but speak the word, he will be healed. And so Jesus speaks the word, he's healed, and we could compare the Gospels. It was at that same time. And then Jesus commends this Gentile, this unclean person, to whom he had come to preach the gospel of good news. And Jesus had not seen such faith as in anyone in the whole household of Israel. So we learn from that, and Matthew is using those illustrations. The message is for Jews. The message is for Gentiles. Then we end up with a couple of more illustrations. Again, Matthew building. So then Jesus, then after that, goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house and touches her hand. She had been ill, touches her hand, and she's healed. So Jesus heals those close to him. Then, right after that, it says, and when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed and casting out spirits and a word and healed those that were sick, that they might be as well, you know, and he would meet what the prophet said. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So in other words, he's doing these healings to fulfill scripture, to verify his message, which was the Sermon on the Mount. And who was the Sermon on the Mount for? Well, it was for all who hear, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're a friend of Jesus or you're just a Johnny-come-lately, a big nobody in the community, and you hear about Jesus and you want to believe. The message is for everyone, illustrated by the illustrations that Matthew uses. This is so cool. But is it really that easy to become a disciple of Jesus? Then we have what we considered last week. Then when Jesus saw the great multitudes coming unto him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. But before that all took place, that's important because today is on the way after he makes right on that, a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." So in other words, I want to be a follower. I want to be a follower. And Jesus said, "Oh, really? You need to know that if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus, it's going to cost you something." You wouldn't get that from the gospel that it seems to be preached in today's contemporary Christianity. You know, if you want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, give Jesus a try. Yeah. No. That if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to forsake all. Take up his cross and follow him. That's coming later on. I think it's in Matthew 12, but it's coming, that particular message. But he is going to say in this particular illustration here in chapter 8, when he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you got to give up everything. It's that other passage, but here, you got to give him everything. You got to give him yourself. Well, then there's no response to that. Then another disciple came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, let me go bury my dead father first." Or he said, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, words that are shocking to us, this is where we stopped last week. Things that sound shocking to us, but it's okay when you understand the context in which it's given. He says, "Let the dead bury the dead." Now we tend to read that in our culture. We tend to avoid so much that we don't even talk about the death of our father till after he is dead. But not so here. There they talked about what this disciple was saying. Jesus, I'll come with you, but not right now. I'll follow you, but I don't want to give it everything. Let me finish off some responsibilities. Let me do some other things. In other words, he had idols in his life, and his family was one of them. And it wasn't that his father was dead. He says, "Let me stay home, and I'll follow you once my father has died, and I have made my inheritance." And that's what it was about, you know, the whole prodigal son and how that the prodigal son asked for his inheritance first. And normally we don't give inheritances until after, you know, we're done spending it as the parent. But things were a little bit differently back then. And he said he was just saying, trying to buy time. No, you don't put off following Christ. No one has the guarantee of yesterday. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, right now, is the time to accept Christ and to follow him. Don't put it off into next Sunday or next week or next month or next year or when I give up this habit or I do that. No, now. And so to become a disciple or a follower of Christ, we need to make a specific time. What is Matthew then going to write after that? Well, he goes back to now showing us who is this Jesus who is making these claims. Now, we know that he has power over men because he's healed a leper. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed the many, both demon-possessed and of other diseases. But he's a great healer. So he's a doctor, right? We're going to follow the doctor. Wrong. And so Matthew's next illustration goes to show us who is this one. And it ends up coming out in the last question when it says this in verse 27 in chapter 8. So the men marveled, saying, and so all that we're going to consider this morning is working out, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, what Matthew, I believe, is doing here is that he is giving us the illustration of Jesus calming the storm. Because as Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew, Jesus, he understands the priorities of what a Jew places in his life on whether I will bow my intellect to actually believe something. And so, again, Matthew continues in his masterful work to demonstrate the fact. Now, where does the Hebrew Scriptures begin? Well, at the beginning, Genesis. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. And in that beginning, God speaks and things become. Well, what are some of the things that God speaks and they become? Well, land, dirt, water, and his control, his separation, that God, or if we spoke Hebrew, Yahweh, or in that first chapter, that is Elohim, so that's actually the Godhead. But in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So we have God having complete control over material things, over water and land and all that thing. So now, after we have the call to a strict discipleship, and you've got to follow him, Matthew then writes, verse 23, he doesn't mince words, he jumps right into it, but he wants to show this is a continuation. Now, when he got in the boat, or into a boat, and it's specifically into a particular boat, because if you go and compare, and we don't have time to do this morning, but if you go and compare all of the different Gospels, you find out that there were a lot of disciples. This isn't that get in the boat. This isn't just the 12. Judas hadn't flaked off yet. But it isn't just the 12, but this was a group that were willing to say, yes, we will follow you no matter the cost. Yes, we will, you know, deny ourselves. Yes, we are good with the message to the Jews and Gentiles and everything. So there were actually a couple of different boats. And so now when Jesus got into a particular boat, probably, in thinking about this, that probably those 11, 12 disciples that were the closest to Jesus, they were the ones that were in Jesus' boat. But there could have been other people there. But they were all following him. Now when he got into the boat, into a boat, his disciples followed him. And so they had this group, and they go in, and they do that. And they followed him. And then we have such good writing by Matthew. I've referred to this guy. He's a Lutheran interpreter of the Greek language. His name is Linsky, R.H. Linsky, and he is knows the Greek language very well. And his comment, then I saw parroted by many others who said this. I think they were just quoting him in context, public domain kind of a context. And that is, Matthew is full of drama. He is showing the dynamics of this. And so if anything, what I would want to do in the next like 50 minutes or so in recounting this account is to get, not to be dramatic for dramatic sake because of preaching. It's being dramatic because of what the text demands. This is how Matthew wanted to share. You know, we said, well, there was a storm, it came up, Jesus calmed it, and they went off and everything's cool and everybody's happy. No, that's not what he said. And it comes out by several words and things that are here. Verse 24, and suddenly. That has the idea of it was
unexpected, unforeseen, and it was dynamic, and it was bold. And suddenly, there was a great tempest. Now, what's kind of interesting is that Matthew uses a couple of very specialized words. This is the word that there was shaking. But usually, with water, you think of just going up and down. But this is one that would kind of identify as the story unfolds. It was kind of like an earthquake, which to me has got to be so terrifying. I felt the rumbles once down in Haiti, and it was a very slight one. And they had experienced the really big one, saw buildings come down, and they were terrified. But this is the word that has the idea. It was like the water is now having an earthquake, which you don't want to call that. So I am going to call this a great shaking or a sea quake. I don't know that those two words have ever been published together, but there you got it. So it's a pietism that we have a big sea quake. The idea here is that this was no small storm. This was something that was really dynamic. It has led some to go and interpret this in several different ways. What I'm about to read, some have even felt that this was all demon, that this was a demon caused. We're not given that information, and I have to say that I probably have thought that maybe it was for a long time. But because of what follows, let me just show you. So Matthew is putting these cases, and Jesus is showing his authority over the material world. Well, then where is he going to go after that? Well, this is what we're going to look at next week. Jesus has authority over the spirit world, because that's when he casts those demons into the swine. So there it's quite evident he's talking to demons. Here it doesn't say it, and it says he rebuked the sea and the wind and all of that. So I think this is just a natural occurrence. If anything, that was used in a way naturally to bring the demise of these guys, or that it was a part of the plan and purposes of God to teach his disciples something. But having said all of that, notice what it said. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that, you know, this is kind of like, you know, We had a great storm. Oh, how great was the storm? That storm was so great. You know, comedians like to tell jokes like that. Well, that's kind of it's the wordplay here. And suddenly a great tempest, a sea quake arose on the sea. And it was so bad that the boat was covered with the waves. Now, I've been on pretty rough seas. But I watched for a little bit that King Tuna, or they hunt tuna. And those guys, you know, they need to get a life and just go find some largemouth bass, or, you know, go out when the sea is not so, or, you know, avoid some of that stuff. It's those guys that put their lives on the line to get some lobsters. You know, I would never do that for a lobster. I might for some shrimp, but not for lobsters, okay? But it's, you know, this is waters coming in. I've been on ships when the wave was bigger than us, but then we went up before the wave came in. So these ships are not little ships, but they're not real big cruise liners either. But for whatever size they are, this storm is bad. The waves are coming in. Now, Jesus is in the bottom of the ship. Now, if we go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, I think it's about verse 35, it says there that Jesus is lying and sleeping on a cushion. Because, you know, when I read a text like this, I try to really stick myself in it. And I'm thinking, now, if I were Jesus and I've been down there, I've been bumping my head on some of the boards down there, boom, boom, you know, because the ship is being tossed. But this guy has got, you know, he ordered an extra large pillow from the My Pillow guy, and it is soft, and he is now, and he's just rolling with it. And I don't want to get too descriptive that way, because I don't want to lose any of you, but he was comforted, not because he had a dog there, and it wasn't just because he had a good pillow. It was because he was trusting in his God. And so when we see this, so again, the drama, because suddenly the great tempest arose upon the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. And I thought about that. You know, they didn't have these nice little double walls and everything. Jesus might have been even getting wet. He just keeps on sawing logs. And then you notice a little word, it's called, but he was asleep. Now that's contrast, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And then he said to them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Now in this account, Matthew brings the rebuke to the disciples first, then he goes out. In the other accounts, that I think in at least one other place, that is reversed. Then he arose. Some even said that would have been difficult if the boat was tossing that much. But he arose, and he rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm. And that's all. It's just one sentence. If you read in the other Gospels, it says, peace be still. If you read that in the Greek language, it's a little bit more descriptive. Peace! Shut up! Be silenced! And immediately. Now, I have a degree in science. You can't do that. You know, any object in motion wants to continue in motion. That's what science says. Follow the science, right? Unless it's the Son of God, how can he stop a wave and immediately? And some people say that's why the miracles are not true. The only reason why a miracle is not true is if Jesus isn't God. But let's reverse that. If Jesus is God, can he do a miracle? Absolutely. I hate it when people say stuff like that. I don't want a savior who can't stop water from doing what water does normally. I want a savior who not only spoke into existence two hydrogens and an oxygen, boom, and it's wet. I want a savior who can control that which he made. And that's exactly the thrust of this entire passage. And the disciples got it. How did they interpret it? Who is this man? Who is this guy that we're in this boat? He speaks, and the winds and the water, they obey him. He is the Son of God. And you must have dealings with him. And that is part of the verification. That is why miracles ultimately exist. It's to verify the message of the Word of God so that we know that it was really of God. There are false miracles, but the real miracles will verify always what God has said. Well, that's a quick overview of the passage. But what I want to do is, in just our concluding moments here, to see two unmistakable points on this account of the calming of the storm. These things, they just roar at us. And the first is, it's an account of contrasts. An account of contrasts. There's the contrast of the disciples. Because keep in mind, it says, technically the passage begins up in verse 18. It says, and when Jesus saw the multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. That really, if those two other dudes wanted to come up and ask him some questions, would really be, we could then go around, and now he got into the boat. But these two guys came up, and he wanted to say, that if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you. Now, when he got into the boat, and so there's a contrast of disciples. There were the disciples that did not follow for this guy about who was worried about foxes and birds. He apparently didn't follow Christ. And the guy who was worried about burying his father, who wasn't even dead yet, apparently he didn't follow Christ. But then we are told, and suddenly, now it says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And so there's a distinction. There are people who think nice thoughts about Jesus. There are people that might actually believe that he is the Son of God. But that doesn't make you a follower of Christ. The demons know who Jesus is, and they tremble. They don't believe. They don't trust. There's a lot of people that say, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher. Well, that he was, but he's far more than that. Well, he was a good preacher. Well, he was, but he's more than that. He is God incarnate. And so there were those that could have believed him. They wanted to follow him. There are those who say, I'll follow Jesus, and then they flake away. There are those that will say, I want to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus said, if you keep my, you know, how do you show that you love me? By keeping my command. Oh, yeah, well, I'm not going to do that. I want to live my life. I'm going to. Well, then you can say you're a believer until you're blue in the face, but you don't love Jesus. And if you don't love Jesus, you're not a follower. You're not a disciple. You're not a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean we follow him perfectly, but it does mean that when you don't follow him perfectly, we call that sin, that you want to confess it and get right with God. And so there's a contrast of the disciples. There were those who didn't follow, and there were those who followed. They were the true followers. There's a contrast in circumstances. The contrast in circumstances that comes throughout this passage. There was that raging storm where the boat was being swamped. The Greek professor Lenski, he used the word swamped. The boat was being swamped by the waves and the great sea quake of what's going on. There was fury, the waves, and going on. Many believe, and John Gill actually, even in his commentary, kind of thought that this might have been what we refer to as a waterspout. A waterspout's kind of like a small tornado on water. And as it spins, it sucks water up. I've seen some of them over in Clearwater. And when it says suddenly this thing, and it came, and it just, all this. So in a sense, they were in a water quake tornado, as it were, or a spout, a water spout. So we've got this raging storm, and then you have the contrast of, now I don't know if Jesus snored. I think that there's a bit of a malfunction within our epiglottis and glottis and all that kind of stuff that causes that. So maybe he didn't snore, but he was sleeping. You have one, they are terrified. We're going to die. We're going to die. If you've ever been in a boat and see the water come over, almost come over, yeah, that's about how you're talking too. And I did. And then Jesus is in there. Oh, come on, guys. Why are you so fearful? Why do you have such little faith? He doesn't say they were faithless, by the way. He just says your faith is small. And that's hence why they're going through all this. So you've got the contrast of the fury and the rage and that of sleep and calmness. I remember being in Haiti during the hurricane when I was down there on a mission trip. And you, many of you will remember that. And I flew American, I had to fly back to Miami. Of course, Miami shut down their airport and I couldn't get back. So I was going to have to go through the hurricane in Haiti. And others had flown Delta and theirs is in Atlanta and they got out. But me and one other guy, we had to stay there. And it was so funny. It's because this other guy, he has faith. He's a good pastor. He's a pastor in a church here in the state of Florida and everything. But he was nuts. He said, there's going to be a hurricane. We're going to die. We're going to die. And I said, well, you're going to die anyway. So if you die on a mission trip, hey, it's all right. And if you don't, God doesn't want you to die, you're not going to die. So just calm down. But he was really worried about all of what was going on. There's a contrast in the disciples and the true followers and the previous followers. There was a contrast of circumstances, the raging storm, and he is asleep, and the raging disciples, and in fear, and in trust, his disciples, and then the calm assurance of Jesus who gets up and handles that. So there's a contrast of trust and fear, and there was a contrast in authority. And keep in mind, I think that Matthew is definitely working towards that Matthew 28 passage. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Because, you see, he had the authority to know and to see how much faith was in those disciples and also how much more it needed. And he demonstrated it when he said, oh, you of little faith. But so that your faith may grow, let me show you something. And this is where Matthew probably becomes a little bit less, that idea of be muzzled is what the word says. Matthew isn't trying to build that up as much. It just, he arose, he rebuked the sins in the sea, the winds in the sea, and there was a great calm. Ice, just like ice, flat, calm water. And so that was then his response. What is the second unmistakable point in this account of the calming of the storm? The second is, not only was this an account of contrast, it is an account of wonder. An account of wonder. There was a great rebuke of verse 26 when he says, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" It is a wonder. You really got to come a lot further on this. There was a great calm in verse 26. There was a great wonder of just who he was. Who can this be that even the whole winds and sea obey him? Now, it's interesting when it says here in this particular account, who can this be? If you go to the Mark and Luke passage, it refers to, and great fear fell upon them. But fear, that fear part wasn't really pertinent to the message for Matthew. He wanted them to be in wonder, because who is this one who preached the Sermon on the Mount? Who is this one who preaches with such authority that everyone oohs and ahs? Who is this one that heals Jews and Gentiles and everyone? Who is this one that dare say these things? It's the one that can calm and has control over the storm. Now, as a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew, where is the Jewish mind going to go? Who is the God of all creation? It is Yahweh. It is the God of Israel. Who is this one? They're just coming into the full disclosure of who Jesus is. And in Psalm 107, a Jew might think of this particular passage. No doubt they did afterwards, but Psalm 107, beginning at verse 23, listen to these words. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the storm and wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their souls melt because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men and are all at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord," Yahweh, "to their trouble, and he brings them out of the distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, and so he guides them into their desired haven." This was done in fulfillment of prophecy, for sure, or at least in fulfillment of saying that Jesus Christ, because of what he can do, he is the one that you are following, and he is the master creator of heaven and earth. He is the Savior. He is God incarnate. An atheist captain one time said, after he was swept off of a boat and he was floating out there and they finally rescued him, and he was an atheist, but when they heard him crying as he was floating around, and he said, "God, save me." Well, once they got him back in the boat, they said, "We thought you didn't believe in God." He says, "Well, there is a God, and we need him for such a time as this." Well, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We need a God who is powerful, who has the authority over the land, the sea, the wind, and he can command them, and they must obey. Next week, we'll find out he'll do the same with demons. And it all goes to point, who is this Jesus? He is the Savior. He is God's Son. He was prophesied. He fulfills it all. And it is he to whom we must bow and ask for forgiveness of our sins. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus to you? Does Jesus still amaze you? Do you believe him to be the Son of God? That's good. But are you willing to commit to him and follow him through the storms of life and let him take control? That is true salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for being a God who moves in mysterious ways. You have miracles to perform. You do so much to verify who you are and what you've done. And yet, sin-sick men and women deny even your existence at times. Father, may through your Spirit you enlighten the mind, emblazon the heart, bring faith where there is no faith, and may sinners trust you. Father, thank you for the day that we come to know that Jesus Christ is all that he said he was, and he verified it, and we can trust him through the storms of life. I pray for each soul that is here today. If a decision needs to be made, may it be made even as we would close in singing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.